So 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 15 is our passage this evening. And this passage then involves some blasts from the past, as we say. It has two sections, as you can see from the way it's laid out in your Bibles. And each section centers on a character who has either been properly involved or at least has been mentioned earlier in 1 and 2 Kings. So in the first section, the character is the Shunammite. That's how the ESV heading describes her. The text itself opts for the slightly more cumbersome designation, the woman whose son he had restored to life, the he there being Elisha, of course. This woman, you remember, was a very prominent figure back in 2 Kings chapter 4. So she then is a blast from the past. In the second section, the character is Hazael. He hasn't been a prominent figure like the woman at any point, but he has been mentioned, and we'll talk about that later on. So these are new characters in our passage this evening then, whom we are meeting for the first time. As I say, they are these blasts from the past, and we shall handle them very much in that light. I have two main points that I want to get across during the time that we have. And first of all then, these are slightly wordy headings, but hopefully you'll be able to follow them. First of all, God's provision of help extends beyond waking corpses. God's provision of help extends beyond waking corpses. And this is verses 1 to 6. So I said, the woman that we encounter here featured prominently back in chapter 4. And in that earlier passage, a crisis engulfed her life. Her son, still in his childhood years, died suddenly. And in that crisis, the woman experienced God's help of the most dramatic, miraculous, spectacular kind. Through his prophet Elisha, God, you remember, reanimated that boy's dead body. He restored life to it. Extraordinarily, he woke that corpse. Now, here in chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, we don't know how much time has gone by since then, but what is clear is that the woman has to contend here with two further crises. Crisis number one, there's a famine on its way. And even if, as members of this affluent Western society, that word famine doesn't resonate much with us, as readers of 2 Kings at least, it should, because it was used, you remember, in chapters 6 and 7 to describe a situation in which women were cooking and eating their own children. That's the kind of thing 2 Kings has led us to believe can happen in a famine. Famines are bad news. Famines are traumatic. Famines wreak devastation, and a famine then is heading for the land of Israel where this woman lives. And then crisis number two, she loses possession of her property, her house, and her land. Possibly the king takes it, possibly someone else does. The narrative doesn't spell that out, but in one way or another, this woman who had once been in a position to enlarge her home in order to accommodate guests now has no home. No portion of the promised land that she can call her own. Again, it's a pretty grim turn for her life to take. So as I say, two further crises. The same woman who not so long ago had heartbrokenly laid her dead son on a bed and shut the door behind her now finds herself buffeted by these new storms, by the prospect of a famine, and then by the dispossession of her house and land. So here's the question then. Do these fresh crises turn out the way that earlier one did? Does God on these occasions come to the woman's aid? Does he once again provide for her his help? Well, yes, he does. In both the crises of these verses, God provides his help. That's the basic answer to the question. However, that answer obscures something which no reader of 2 Kings can miss, and it's this. God's help in these crises in chapter 8 takes a very different form from that previous provision of help. There is no waking corpses here in chapter 8. Now, I know waking corpses wouldn't be appropriate here because no one has died. There are no corpses here in these verses, but you get the point that I'm making. God could help the woman here using methods of the same order as before. In the case of the famine, he could exempt her little plot of land from its ravages, in rather the same way that in the land of Egypt during the Exodus plagues, Goshen was untouched by their ravages. God could do that here. And then regarding the woman's house, God could strike down the land grabbers. The moment they try to enter the property's gates, they could just drop dead there at the boundary of her estates. And help of that sort then would be roughly the equivalent of waking that corpse there in chapter 4. It would be on the same scale. But God's help here isn't of that sort. It isn't on that scale, not at all. Those adjectives that I used a minute ago, dramatic, miraculous, spectacular, such fitting adjectives in chapter 4, they have to be discarded here. Drama is lacking. Miracles are nowhere to be seen. The spectacular is absent from the help which God brings now to this woman. But does that mean then that the help is less effective? No. Stripped of its earlier razzmatazz it may be, but the divine help is just as effective here as it was in chapter 4. There she emerged from that crisis with a son alive and well. Here in chapter 8, she emerges from crisis number 1, apparently unharmed by this horribly protracted famine. No malnutrition, no emaciation. And she emerges from crisis number 2, with her house and land fully back under her ownership. The outcomes, I'm saying, aren't inferior in these verses to the outcome in chapter 4. The woman doesn't have to settle for less because this time God withholds miracles. She gets everything here that she could possibly have asked for. No amount of waking corpses or similarly science-bending wonders could have conveyed more help to the woman. The outward form is very different here in chapter 8. But the reality of help, divine help, is not, I'm saying. She's helped by God as really and meaningfully in chapter 8 as she had been in chapter 4. And this then, perhaps you're beginning to see, is hugely relevant to us this evening. We are not living in one of those phases of God's redemptive program characterized by miracles. In our crises, we don't experience 2 Kings 4 style divine help. In these last days, at least now that we're out of the initial foundational period when the apostles were around, in these last days, God isn't in the business of waking corpses. He's going to wake corpses in the future. Boy, he's going to. In such a manner as will put 2 Kings 4 well and truly in the shade. But for now, he doesn't. And nor does he work other wonders of that kind. It isn't a time for such things. So as I say, in our crises, we don't experience 2 Kings 4 style divine help. Does that mean then that we tipex out Psalm 121 verse 2? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Isn't that a wonderful claim to make? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, must we last days believers relinquish that claim? Is it hollow and meaningless if God isn't waking corpses? No, not at all. because God's provision of help extends beyond waking corpses. We experience 2 Kings 8 style divine help. That help that we said just now is just as real and effective. And we shouldn't feel sorry for ourselves then. We shouldn't be embarrassed or bitter that God doesn't intervene more dramatically in our lives. We should prize highly the help he provides in our crises along those 2 Kings 8 channels. And what precisely are those channels then? Well, this is what they are. They are speaking and steering. So first, he provides help through speaking. In verse 1, the woman receives the word. That's what verse 2 says. The woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. The word that she's just received there in verse 1. And of course, as God's prophetic spokesman, Elisha's word is God's word. So God speaks to her in verse 1. That's what I'm saying. God speaks to her. And in that way, she gets the help she needs then to survive this coming famine. And God provides help for us in our crises through speaking. And this book, this is our Elisha. This is where he speaks to us. Haven't you experienced that kind of divine help in crises? At some point in your Christian life, perhaps, you were overwhelmed by a sudden, crushing sense of guilt, perhaps coming straight directly from the evil one, wanting to disrupt you and mess around with your sense of peace. What a crisis it was. You could no longer pray properly. You could no longer look God in the face. You felt such shame whenever you entered his presence. It just drained all the vitality out of your Christian discipleship for a season. And then some text like Psalm 103 verse 12 penetrated your ears and penetrated your heart. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. And you were free. And peace flooded back into your soul. Marvelous divine help. Or perhaps you were morally at one time in a bad place. You drifted far from the lifestyle required of a Christian. And although still experiencing pangs of conscience and knowing that you needed to go back to God, you just didn't feel returning to God was feasible anymore. Such was the hole, the moral hole that you'd fallen into. You felt you'd forfeited that possibility. And then some text, like the parable of the lost son, pierced you. And the fact then that there's a way back, even from the far country, even from feeding pigs in the far country. And there's a father who is there waiting, ready to lavish grace upon returning, penitent children. And so you got up from the far country and you set out for your father's house again. What divine help came to you in your crisis? God speaking. And so we could go on. And just notice also that as God speaks to the woman here, yes, of course, the basic gist of his message there in verse 2 is calculated to help her. It's essentially escape the famine. But the message is also replete with details, which, if probed, are calculated, I think, to enrich the help that God is giving to the woman. So, just even those simple words, with your household, arise and depart with your household. And whomever else that included, it presumably included the son the woman had, who had died and been restored to life earlier. And is that not then just those three words, with your household? Is that not perhaps a thinly veiled reminder from God to the woman of the chapter 4 incident, as though he's saying to her here, look, I've brought you through crises in the past. Crises very serious and very grim. And so you can well and truly rely upon me this time. Or that phrase, the Lord has called for a famine. Not just sojourn wherever you can, for a famine's coming, but the Lord has called for a famine. What extraordinary language. And yet how reassuring, surely, for the woman. God is saying, look, it isn't just that I have fantastic foresight and I can see that this famine happens to be coming. I don't know where it's coming from and why it's coming, but I can see it is coming, and so you better get out of here. No, he's saying, look, it's my famine. It's from me. I've called for it. It has my control all over it. I'm sovereign over every detail of this famine. So you really don't need to panic. Or that other detail there at the end, for 7 years. It will come upon the land for 7 years. That duration surely isn't random. In Israel, the idea of a seven-year famine had iconic significance. Remember the one great seven-year famine that there had been in Israel's past. The time of Joseph. And what was the great thing about that 7-year famine? Well, the great thing was, of course, that God was doing marvelous things through it. For one thing, he was raising Joseph from his prison cell to the very top of the world's leading superpower of the day. If it hadn't been for the famine, there would have been no dream in Pharaoh's head one night, and there'd have been no raising of Joseph from that prison cell to that place of eminence. Not only that, God was bringing about the reunion of the brothers, wasn't he? They would have never traveled to Egypt at all if it hadn't been for the famine and their need for food. God was doing marvelous things through the famine, and perhaps then in this little phrase, 7 years, 7 years, God is saying to the woman, I can do more than just preserve your life through this famine. I can lavish blessing on you through it, even as I lavish blessing on Joseph all those years ago. It's an encouragement then, isn't it, to really probe Scripture. In our crises, yes, God helps us through its basic statements and themes, I'm sure he does, but that help is often enhanced when we are those who have milked Scripture's details and really dug into Scripture. And there's so much more help and more help the more that we dig into its glorious depths. He provides help through speaking, and then he provides help through steering. Through steering, I mean his steering of the circumstances here. And the way then in which there in verses 4 to 6, the woman arrives at the perfect time as she goes to appeal to the king for her house and her land back. If she had arrived earlier, before the king had this conversation with Gehazi, then, well, he wouldn't have known that there even was a woman out there whose son had been raised to life. If she'd come a bit later on, when Gehazi had disappeared from the scene, then, yes, the king knows that there's a woman out there whose son has been raised to life. It wouldn't cross his mind that this might be that woman. But she arrives just at exactly the right time. Incidentally, the king's response, surely, to Gehazi's reports of Elisha's miracles, it should have been much deeper than this, shouldn't it? He should have been down on his knees worshipping the God of Elisha. That should have been his response. It almost reminds me a little bit of those Jews we read about in John chapter 12, who you remember were going to see Lazarus. Why? Because Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and Don Carson refers to it as their vulgar curiosity, and they just wanted to see this man and touch this man who had been raised by Jesus. And it seems here as though suddenly this woman and her son, they have this great significance for the king because this extraordinary miracle had happened to them. And two things there. Number one, as I say, the king's real response should have been bowing on his knees before the God of Elisha. And secondly, he should have been prepared to do the just thing and the right thing for this woman and her son, whether or not there'd ever been any restoration to life in that family. But God uses then the king's unsatisfactory, the unsatisfactory workings of his mind. And it's a bit then like the point I made last time. I talked then about God's control over all the little details. And here, he helps this woman not only by speaking to her, but by steering her circumstances. And God's help in our lives comes down that avenue too, doesn't it? I mean, if you're a healthy Christian this evening, that is the product of a whole load of friendships and exposure to Bible teaching and disentanglement from situations that at one time or another were pulling you down and pulling you in the wrong direction. It's the product of a whole mass of things. And all those in turn rest on a whole load of circumstantial developments in your life. You might not have been exposed to that Bible teaching if you hadn't gone to that place for university. You might not have had that friendship which had such a wonderful impact on you if you hadn't moved to that particular place. And then even all those developments rest on even deeper circumstantial twists and turns. If there hadn't been an exam question in your A-levels that suited what you'd happened to revise, then you might not have gotten to that university where you were exposed to that Bible teaching. And so you see that you can just probe further and further, and your health in the Christian life tonight, I'm saying, is the aggregate, the product of just all these turns and curves in the path over years and years. And if it wasn't for those, then who knows when you might have walked away from God in the way that I was talking about this morning. But God has helped you through his steerage of your life. Psalm 23, he leads us in right paths. As I've said before, I don't think it's a moral concept there, paths of righteousness, but he knows the right path to lead your life. The path he leads you on is always the right one. And he leads this woman on just the right path as she arrives in the king's court at just the right time. And God is helping her in that way. And so I hope you see my point then. God's provision of help extends beyond waking corpses. It doesn't need to come through the miraculous, the spectacular, the dramatic. In 2 Kings 8, this woman is helped just as much as she had been earlier, but without anything particularly dramatic, just through God speaking and just through God steering. Thank God for his help in your life through those same avenues. God's provision of help extends beyond waking corpses. But then, secondly, this evening, God's power over history extends beyond wowing Carmel. God's power over history extends beyond wowing Carmel. And this is verses 7 to 15. And as I said before, Hazael is the central character here. He comes to Elisha on behalf of his master, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. He comes to ask this particular question, whether or not Ben-Hadad is going to recover from his illness. But of course, he goes back with more than just an answer to that question, but with these prophecies from Elisha regarding his own future and the way in which he's going to become king of Syria, and also then these atrocities that he's going to carry out in Israel once he is the king of Syria. And I suppose it's tempting to get very tied up in a kind of psychoanalysis of this fascinating character, Hazael, and his initial embarrassment there in verse 11 as Elisha's staring at him, and we could really kind of dig down as to what's going on there, and then his disbelief when Elisha makes this prophecy about how he's going to commit all these atrocities in Israel. What is your servant, verse 13, that he should do this great thing? And then, of course, his lust for power, so that he cannot actually wait then for the prophecy to be fulfilled. He first didn't believe it at all, but then once it's sunk in, he cannot wait for it to be fulfilled in some natural way. By the way, Elisha hasn't said how the king is going to die and whether it's going to be imminent. But now this man has an almost Macbeth-like lust for power and goes and kills the king himself. And so, as I say, we could explore all of that. But the main thing about Hazael is this. He is God's gentle whisper. He is God's gentle whisper. Now, gentle might seem entirely the wrong adjective to connect with Hazael in the light of verse 12 here. So what on earth am I talking about? Well, some of you will already recognize where I'm getting that language from. I'm getting it from 1 Kings chapter 19. And 1 Kings chapter 19 then is the place where Hazael has been mentioned before. And there in 1 Kings 19, the backdrop is the incident at Carmel. That's happened in chapter 18. It's important that we interpret rightly how the Carmel story ends. It's interesting that in verses 41 to 46 of 1 Kings 18, there seems to be this amicable relationship between Elijah and Ahab. Elijah tells Ahab to go and get some food, verse 41, and then he tells Ahab about how the rain is going to come, and so he needs to get back to safety before the rain starts to lash down. And it culminates then, this kind of warmth, this amicableness, it culminates there in verse 46 with Elijah basically going with Ahab. He's before Ahab, but going the same place as him, going with him to Jezreel. And I think the point here then is that Elijah is expecting now that Carmel will have been a turning point. And he's expecting that Israel, that has been flirting so disastrously with Baal worship, that now this will have put an end to that. And that now this apostate people will repent and will return to Yahweh. And so he's going back with Ahab to kind of usher in the new dawn, the new age of repentance and reformation. Well, Elijah's optimism doesn't last long, because then you get to chapter 19, verse 2. And Jezebel, Elijah's wife, says, "May the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life," that's Elijah's life, "as the life of one of them," that's the prophets of Baal that have just been slaughtered, "by this time tomorrow." And it's then, of course, that Elijah famously goes off to Horeb. And he has then this unmistakable sense in the ensuing verses that Carmel has failed. It has failed to sort out Israel's forsaking of God's covenant. That's the language he uses twice there in verse 10 of chapter 19. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Again in verse 14, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. And he had hoped then that Carmel would have sorted this out, and he's now realizing that it has failed to do so. And if Carmel has failed to sort this problem out, then what hope is there? God's power has wowed Carmel. Everyone there has seen this mighty demonstration of God's power. It's this remarkable, almost incredible event. If that's not enough, if that's not enough to sort out Israel's forsaking of the covenant, then surely it's all over. But then, of course, in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Kings 19, we have that, again, very famous little incident where God says, "Go out and stand before the Mount got on the mount before the Lord. And then we read, behold, the Lord passed by, and the great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire the sound of a low whisper. So this incident then, where God is not in the earthquake or the fire or the wind, but he's in this gentle whisper. What's it on about? What does it mean? Well, the interpretation, I think, comes in verses 15 to 18, where we read, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. What's God saying there? He's saying that I have other ways of sorting out Israel's forsaking of the covenant. I'm not limited to occasional set pieces like Carmel. My power over history extends beyond wowing Carmel. The whole of it is at my disposal. Not just the spectacular incidents, not just the rip-roaring episodes. It's all at my disposal. I can, Elijah, and I am, Elijah, going to use the ordinary ebb and flow of events, the rise and fall of a king here, a regime there. That's what I'm going to use to sort out Israel's apostasy. I'm going to carry out my judgment and mercy, not through some spectacular pyrotechnics, but through the ordinary ebb and flow of historical events. Judgment toward apostate Israelites, and mercy on my faithful 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Hazael then is part of that. He's part of this ordinary ebb and flow of events that God is, well, in relation to which God is saying, I'm going to use that. I don't need Carmel. I'm going to use that. I'm going to use this man. He's going to be my instrument of sorting out Israel's apostasy. His sword, those very atrocities mentioned now in our passage, they are my means by which I'm going to sort out Israel's apostasy. Don't lament, Elijah, that Carmel has failed, as though if I can't work at Carmel, I can't work at all. I only have windows into the world through events like that. No, all of history is mine. And through a whisper, just the rise of a new Syrian king, it seems so small, so insignificant. In that way, I'm going to be dealing with Israel's apostasy. And so, by the way, just one thing in connection with that. It is significant, isn't it, that Elisha does weep, even though then, in the light of 1 Kings 19, Hazael's atrocities are God's means of dealing with Israel. This is judgment. Yet Elisha still weeps. He knows it's from God. He knows it's necessary, but he still weeps in the same way that our Savior weeps over Jerusalem, even though he knows Jerusalem's judgment is necessary. But I'm saying that in the light of 1 Kings 19, this passage about Hazael, it's not random. It's declaring to us loudly and clearly the God who doesn't need camels. In a nutshell, if you like, it's John 5:17. John 5:17 sums up what I'm saying here, where Jesus says, my Father is always at his work. My Father is always at his work. Not just at Mount Carmel. Not just in the set pieces. My Father is always at his work. And again, I think this is so relevant to us, We need to appreciate that the absence of camels doesn't mean that God is not at work in this world. The absence of camels in our context doesn't mean that. God is at work in judgment and mercy as much as ever through his gentle whisper. He's at work in the world today in judgment and mercy, as much as in 1 Kings 18 at Mount Carmel. He's constantly at work. And it's reassuring then for you and me. Again, just as we crave the 2 Kings 4 events, the waking of corpses, the miraculous in our individual lives, at the bigger level as well, we crave kind of big, obvious intrusions of God into history. And we forget that the whole of history is God's. And there's not a situation that God is not at work in and is not using. And same-sex marriage is introduced into the legislation of our land. And that's God acting in judgment. Romans 1, God's wrath being revealed against all unrighteousness. The giving up of people to their lusts. And there's a movement of peoples through some atrocity in their land from one place to another. And God is at work in that, in mercy, and the gospel is spread, and the church in the place where these Christians flee to is revitalized. And just in everything I'm saying, all the ebb and flow of events, God is at work. Be encouraged by that tonight. A God not limited to certain stereotyped, caricatured moments, but the God who in the fabric, the warp and woof of history is always doing his stuff and will do until the very last moment comes when Jesus Christ returns. My Father is always at his work. Amen.